Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We've been in Acts 15 for, this will be about the fourth week. We're looking at the last little passage in Acts chapter 15 today. And then we'll move on, beginning next week, to a new chapter. Quite literally a new chapter in Acts, but a new chapter in the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he begins preparation for the second missionary journey. Today we'll be looking at the last passage in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 35 and reading through verse 41. And before we do that, let's take a moment and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit for wisdom and direction. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us this word. And there is not the least letter nor stroke of a pen which is unimportant, none of which will pass away until all things are fulfilled. Father, this is your word. It is a revelation from you. It is not merely the interesting thoughts or history of ancient men, but it is what you have done, how you have been at work in the lives of men. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that consideration today, that the same Holy Spirit who brought this word about would give us understanding, would shine the light of truth into our hearts and minds and illumine our minds, that we would understand how this word applies to our lives today, how we are to put it into practice. Father, I pray that you would guard us today from distraction, from the cares of the world creeping in to overtake and to choke out what the seed of your word would produce in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Today, you may be aware, is Pentecost Sunday, and there are a great many of our brothers who are longing for a return to the day of Pentecost. I would tell you that Pentecost has occurred, and its effects are continuing. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a special way continues in our lives, and so there is always the danger of wanting to, oh, if we could just get back to the church in the book of Acts, if we could just get back to that golden age in the history of the church. But what would we find? What would we find if we were able to step through time, if we somehow came up with a time machine that could take us back to the church in Acts? What would we find? We would find theological disagreements. We've been reading about this for weeks. Disagreements over the very fundamental essence of the gospel. Whether men are saved by their works, their pious acts, their religious ritual, or whether they are saved by faith alone. We don't have to go back in time to find that, do we? We can find that today. We can find that all around us, these theological disagreements about the essence of the gospel. If we went back to that time, we would find people seeking to be preeminent in the church, wouldn't we? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Seeking to do things that would draw attention to themselves so that everyone would say, look at me, look at my super spiritualness, look at the contributions I'm making. We don't have to go back in time. We can find that in the body of Christ today. If we went back, we would find persecution for leaders who are speaking faithfully, commanding people, that in the face of ungodly governing authorities and commands from an ungodly government to resist that and to obey God rather than men. Oh, wait, we don't have to go back in time to find that. It's interesting, with this longing, sometimes we hear, oh, if we could just go back to the church in Acts, fail to realize God has not called us to look back, but to look forward. If you want to see the church in her glory, in her beauty, radiant, spotless, without stain, I'm afraid you have to look to Revelation chapter 21. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Because my brothers and my sisters, my beloved congregation, it will not be until the Lord Jesus returns that the church is sanctified, that is without hypocrisy, is without sin, is without struggle, is without strife, is without difficulty. What would happen if we went back in time to the church in the book of Acts? We would find godly men disagreeing about things that were not the core of the gospel. In this passage today before us, we find godly men disagreeing over something that is not the essential of the gospel, a matter of opinion. It's interesting, this whole chapter 15 in the book of Acts is framed by two disagreements. The initial disagreement, the Judaizers come to Antioch, and they say, you cannot be saved unless you are first circumcised. They add a man's works to God's grace. And this becomes, what do we read at the beginning? There's a sharp disagreement. No small dissension, a debate. And then this, what arises from that? The Jerusalem Council, the elders in Jerusalem are brought into it, and the church there, and there's a meeting to weigh and discuss this disagreement. It's got to be settled. It's a matter of critical doctrinal importance. To allow works-based salvation to stand is to steal life from the Gentile believers. It is to place a yoke upon them that even the Jews could not bear. For as Peter says, we are saved just like they are. Notice he doesn't say they will be saved just as we are. We are saved just as they are, by faith alone, through God's grace extended to us in Christ Jesus. So that's a critical argument. That's a debate that has to happen. That's a disagreement that is essential doctrinally. But then the other end of chapter 15, we find another disagreement. A disagreement over method, over opinion, over assessment of an individual. And, whereas we're given clear sense of vindication in the first, and rightly so, because the scriptures have to affirm that salvation is by faith alone, it takes a little more evaluation to step back and to see the fullness of God's word to see how this other situation plays out in Scripture. One thing, though, that we do see that is as true in our day as it was in that church in the book of Acts is that despite the sinful intrusions, disagreements, difficulties of men, despite the outward attacks of Satan and of the world against the church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Christ will build his church, and it will not be destroyed. It will persevere. It will be victorious. And so, in the same way that we see that in the book of Acts, we must believe that in our day. When the church is beset, when the church is ineffective, when the church is often struggling with the core of the gospel, when the church is even, in some places, apostate, has turned away, that the church is not destroyed. The church will be built. Will be victorious. Christ has promised it will be so. And the Great Commission is that they go and make disciples of all the nations, not that they go and attempt to do so, or try to do so, or hope to do so. It is a commission that will come to pass. Now, will each and every person in all the nations? No, of course not. Scripture speaks very clearly of that. But will the gospel go to the nations? Yes, it will. It's interesting, we find that in the Jesus' teaching in Matthew, that the end does not come until the gospel goes to the nations. But here we find this discussion. Another thing, or the book of Acts is like a list of things that attempt to destroy the church. There's outward persecutions. There's inward attitudes and actions. There's doctrinal controversies. And at every point, the church seems to be perched on a razor's edge. Well, it's the drama. I mean, Luke is a very dramatic writer. Is it going to survive or not? And it passes this significant hurdle in chapter 15. God is so gracious to allow the gospel, the truth, the core of the gospel, to prevail. And then what often happens in times of peace, conflict arises again between godly men over something that is a matter of opinion. And that's what we see. A surprising place. Barnabas. How many times is Barnabas disagreeable in the scriptures? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Here comes Paul after his conversion. Everybody's terrified. Nobody wants to get together. Nobody wants to receive him. Can't trust him. Don't know about that guy. He might be trying to, he might be the Trojan horse. Barnabas says, guys, the Lord has set him apart for a mighty work. Son of encouragement brings him in. Son of encouragement who supplies from his own lands and goods the needs of the early church when there's a crisis, when they're struggling to meet the needs of the poor there in Jerusalem. And time again, Barnabas, son of encouragement. But here, there's a sharp disagreement. The time of warfare over the issue of the gospel is come to an end, and there's a time of prosperous teaching there in Antioch. And then Paul rightly has concern. As a faithful pastor, he's concerned. We went and we preached in all those churches. There were many churches that were started. People were won to Christ. We went back. Remember that we talked about the map. Paul's first missionary journey. He went through Turkey, and then all these places where he got kicked out of, beaten, left for dead, stoned, you know, everything. But he didn't get over here and say, well, it's shorter to Syria. We'll just go back. He went all the way back, didn't he? Strengthening the souls of those who had trusted in the Lord. And now, it's been a while. And maybe these Judaizers are going there, just like they came to Antioch. And Paul's concerned for them. And he wants to go back again and see how they're doing. And rightly so. You know, we are called to invest our lives in the lives of others. We are called to... sometimes there are those that we just plant seeds in their lives. But the greater calling upon our life is to cultivate discipleship, to make disciples. Making disciples is a process. We are called to that process. And Paul's concerned for the spiritual life of those who come to Christ. And so it only makes sense he would go to Barnabas. They've traveled together. They've endured all kinds of hardship together. Barnabas, now there's a guy you can trust in a pinch. There's a guy that after you've been beaten and left for dead, you know, he's going to say, Paul, I know you're feeling pretty rough today. Let's get the ibuprofen in you and let's go on down to Derby. Come on. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Right, that's the guy you want with you. It's discouraging sometimes out on the road. It's discouraging ministering to other people. You want Barnabas with you. So he goes to Barnabas and he says, let's go back to every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how the people are. But then Barnabas, who is the son of encouragement, realizes that there's a young man who's been called to serve the Lord, who struggled with the commitment, who struggled with following through. And in typical Barnabas fashion, trust in Mark's repentance. And says to Paul, let's take John Mark along. And there's sharp disagreement. Why? Well, Paul remembers that John Mark before, remember? They went down first missionary journey. Let's recap a little bit. They go to Cyprus. It's the island there. And they go from one end to the other. And they go from Cyprus to the first port of entry onto Asia Minor, Pamphylia. And John Mark gets there and he leaves them. He didn't go to Perga. He didn't go to Lystra. He didn't go to Derbe. He didn't go to Pisidian Antioch. All these places where Paul got beaten, stoned, left for dead, where he contended in a physical way, receiving the marks in his body. Mark didn't go. He wasn't there. they hit the continent and he went back home. And we don't know for sure whether he went back to Antioch or whether he went to Jerusalem. Mark, most probably, is from Jerusalem, right? We believe that it was his mother's house in which Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. We believe that he was the young man with the towel, the young man with the water pitcher, and the young man that fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are things that Scripture is not clear on. They are things from church history. So that's, you know, it's not infallible, but that's the tradition from earliest days in the history of the church. So Paul's thinking, I can't trust him. I got to take men who I know in the midst of the foxhole, in the trench, I can rely on. Guys that have got my back. Paul's, he's not ready to accept. He perhaps hasn't seen in Mark's life what he wants to see before he's willing to accept him and put his life in his hands. And besides, Mark hasn't been to those cities. What does he say? I don't want to take the guy that deserted us in Pamphylia and didn't go to the work. Mark doesn't know those churches. He hadn't been a part of those churches. He didn't go there. He bailed out, went home. And so there's this sharp debate. Now, John Mark, is Barnabas' cousin. But I don't believe, we know that from Colossians. But I don't believe that Barnabas wants him to go just because he's his cousin, or that Mark receives special favoritism. Barnabas is he's been on the road. He knows what it looks like out there. And I believe he trusts in Mark's repentance. He trusts that he is ready. He trusts that he is sorry for his desertion before and that he is ready. Paul, not ready. Is this a matter of doctrinal difference? No, it's a matter of opinion. And they have a sharp disagreement. Consider the moment of the irony of Paul not accepting Barnabas' call to give an opportunity to Mark. And Barnabas, always trying to encourage, the son of encouragement, the son of second chances, right? Trying to encourage, let's give Mark a second chance. He's repented. He's ready. Paul, no. Consider the irony of that for a second, right? Because it's Paul that comes to Jerusalem and nobody wants to accept him, only Barnabas. You would think that perhaps Paul would say, Barnabas was right about me. But he's right about Mark. He doesn't do that. They have a disagreement. And I don't believe that when you look at the end of this passage, it says that that Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, that means that the church weighed in and said, Paul is right and Barnabas is wrong. It may have been their counsel. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But what's the consequence of this conflict? Well, two men who have labored faithfully in ministry together are separated by this disagreement. They're separated by this disagreement. Now, God, in his providence, causes what they allowed to stand to turn out for good. God, in God's providence, many churches have been planted by division over non-essential questions. But this does not mean that we look at this as normative, or we say, this is a good church planting strategy. Let's just split. Let's fight over the color of the carpet. Let's fight over how many trees we should have on the property or not have. Yep. Let's fight over how we're going to go about doing something when it's not a biblical question, but it's an opinion. A lot of churches have divided over that. And God has multiplied the church in that way, but that's not the normative way that we should look to grow the kingdom. It simply means that God is so gracious to us in our folly. It means that what sometimes we intended for evil, God means for good. But this story, once it leaves us wanting to know more about the outcome. Because two brothers, they're broken. Their relationship is separated. They had a sharp disagreement and they separate from one another. Now, it doesn't say that they spoke poorly of one another or they each tried to garner their side, or, you know, we don't get the sense from Scripture that they part in a vicious and vindictive way, and Paul doesn't go onto his Twitter feed and talk about how Barnabas is foolish and hasty, and Barnabas didn't go onto his Twitter feed and say, well, Paul's, you know, he's just hard-hearted. He should know better because I trust it. We don't get a sense of that at all. But still, there's a separation. Did they ever reconcile? Did they ever come back together? Was their relationship restored? Was there any reconciliation? How did they deal with the conflict? How did it affect their fellowship, their service in the church, their own personal spiritual lives? You ever had conflict with a brother over opinion? Over a matter of opinion? How does it affect you personally, spiritually? It's heavy. It's like carrying a stone around, isn't it? There are a lot of lessons I think we can draw from this disagreement. But most of all, there's something important we can learn about moving forward. How do we move forward? Not just move on. It's easy to move on, isn't it? I'm just going to forget all that. Just move on or move out. But we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation, to be reconciled one to another. How do we move on? How do we move forward, more importantly? So, four things that I just want to point out quickly, I think, that Scripture points to in this separation. The first is we need to learn to recognize the distinction between a difference of opinion and a doctrinal divide. Doctrinal divide we've got to fight about. We talked about this before. We've got to get to the point where we get the church involved. Notice that Barnabas and Paul don't go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, I know we were just here. We need another council. Who's right? But on matters of doctrine, essential matters of doctrine, we've got to fight those out. We've got to have the church weigh in. We've got to understand what the Word of God teaches. And we've got to declare what is truth and what is false. But we need to recognize that sometimes we're going to disagree about matters of opinion. And that my brother, when he disagrees with me, he is not necessarily in gross error or sin because he disagrees with me about something. That he may just have a different way of doing things that is legitimate scripturally. Or he may just disagree with me about something that neither one of us can know. That there's no scriptural doctrinal principle at stake. Whether John Mark goes or doesn't, I don't believe there's a doctrine at stake. And we need to be self-reflective enough to consider, is my disagreement with my brother over a matter of central doctrine? Or is it just a difference in opinion? Is it just a difference in opinion about whether this kind of natural color on the walls is a soothing color, or should we have kind of a light blue? I mean, that's a kind of a ridiculous scenario. I know it's much more serious about pragmatic things. But we need to be careful about that. Not to call our brother with whom we're divided in gross error or sin because he disagrees with us over something that's an opinion. And be very careful to distinguish that. Paul and Barnabas, I think, understand they are divided over an opinion, not a matter of essential doctrine. That's why they don't go back and get church authority involved. I think the church is involved, ultimately, in their reconciliation. So we need to be careful, recognizing that there's a distinction between a difference of opinion and a doctrinal divide. Because if our brother is holding theological error and we cannot persuade him, then there is a natural separation that will persist as long as there's a difference about theological error. But if we are divided over a matter of opinion, then we need to not allow that to divide us perpetually. We need to work toward reconciliation, not on the basis of our brother accepting our opinion, or on the basis of him demanding that we accept his opinion. That's not the basis on which we are to be reconciled. The second thing, though, I think we can see from this passage and from elsewhere in Scripture is don't let conflict derail you from God's call. Don't let conflict derail you from God's call. What's our tendency sometimes? What could Paul and Barnabas have done here in this situation? They could have said, look, it's too painful. Man, if I can't get along with Barnabas, How am I going to go out and have another missionary journey to people that hate me? If I can't get along with the guy that loves me, with the guy that accepted me, with the guy that encouraged me, if we allow this little thing to divide us, how am I going to... Ministry is just too hard. I'm tired of it. I want to go somewhere where I can get some peace. It's easy, isn't it, to allow... Satan loves to say, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to get even worse. If you can't get along with your brother, how are you going to deal with the world? We say, oh, maybe you're right. There's a tendency for us to get derailed when conflict comes. I appreciate my wife who reminds me to thicken my skin and oil my feathers sometimes. You know, ducks, I think, have oily feathers. It allows the water to bead up and kind of roll off. It doesn't penetrate in. Don't let conflict derail you from God's call. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They don't say, we're going to have to stay here in Antioch until we get this sorted out. No. Barnabas is convinced that John Mark's the guy. And so he takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. Paul, convinced in his opinion that John Mark's not the guy. So he gets Silas. Silas was one of the men who came from Jerusalem, you remember? Part of the delegation, Judas and Silas, to bring the authoritative word. So he takes Silas with him. It's interesting, later on we find that Silas and Mark are both with Peter. If you look at 1 Peter 5, verse 13, some of your translations will say Silvanus, but it's Silas. They're together working with Peter at a different point in Peter's ministry. But these guys don't let this conflict derail them. There's a call. There's a job to do. There are Gentiles to be reached. There's strengthening the souls of the new churches, these young Christians, of confirming to them the truth, the important truth of the gospel is by faith, through grace alone. So they don't get derailed. They have a disagreement. They separate. But they go and pursue the calling that God has placed upon their lives. It's easy when we have conflict to just want peace, to just want to stop. To say, if I can't fix this, I need to just, maybe I don't need to be continuing on with what God called me. Don't do that. Opinion matters, differences will come with your brothers, but don't let it derail you from what God has called you to do. And oftentimes, in the doing of what God has called you to do, God will show you that this matter was not as sharp a divide or breach as you thought. Third thing I would tell you, is that all conflict is graciously directed for the Christian. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And he has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass for his own glory, including the sinful and stubborn actions of men. But he uses them graciously. What happens here? There's this divide. Two men go in separate directions. But yet the kingdom grows as a result of it. Paul begins a second missionary journey in which he starts many additional churches. Barnabas and Mark go off. We don't know all that happens. You know, Barnabas, it is not Luke's intent to give us a biography narrative of every character in the story. He is focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul here because Luke ultimately is with him in this work. But we do know that Barnabas continues on because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is arguing about whether apostles should receive support, whether it's, you know, should we be supported or not? Should we have to work or not? He says, is it only Barnabas and I who should have to work for a living? It's interesting. The Corinthian church is started later. He's going to be connecting with them later on. This is something later. His reference to Barnabas is later on in his missionary work. Barnabas, still, we don't know. Maybe he's with Paul in that situation. It seems that they are. That they are together. They're ministering in the same context. Mark, we know, becomes useful to Paul. He says this several times. I think it's included in several of his letters as a vindication that he was wrong about Mark. He doesn't come out and say, I was wrong at that time. But ultimately, his assessment of Mark is overturned, because in Colossians 4, he says, Mark is with me. He's working with me in this ministry as he's writing to the saints at Laodicea and Colossae. And then in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul gets to the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy and he says, here's some stuff I need you to bring me. And bring Mark. He's very useful to me in my ministry. So Paul went from being suspicious about Mark, whether he's a go-to guy, to saying he's a guy I depend upon. All conflict is graciously directed for the Christian. The conflicts we're embroiled in, God will bring redemption from. So even if for a time we are broken, we are separated in fellowship from our brothers, God is at work. Do not despair. Do not just say, this is hopeless. This breach is hopeless. This conflict is hopeless. God is the God, we read it today, who turns wailing into dancing. Who our weeping remains but for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He is the God who, in the lives of his children, takes pain, trial, and difficulty and turns them into triumph and blessing for his name, for his glory. What is the result of this division? Sorrowful as it is for these two men at this time, growth in the kingdom. Two teams, multiplication. Two teams now going out. And two new men on the mission field, Mark and Silas. Men who wouldn't have been on the mission field, perhaps, had it not been for this division. So in God's providence, he uses even our sinful and our stubborn actions to grow his kingdom. How gracious God is. How gracious he is. And then, one last thing I would point out is that reconciliation is a process and not an event. It's a process and not an event. Because, especially in a situation like this where the divide was not over a clear biblical principle, but over an opinion, over a matter of opinion, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas probably both have to come to understand where the other was coming from. Probably after some careful reflection. Perhaps Paul didn't see what he wanted to see in Mark and later on realize Mark's really effective. You know, he repented with his lips, but I see in his actions he has really changed. What becomes of Barnabas? As we said, later on we see him again, probably working with Paul there in the letter to the Corinthians. What becomes of Mark? Well, he serves along with Peter, right? 1 Peter 5:13, he and Silas are both with Peter. Peter calls him my son. Now, Mark's not his biological son, but he is a son in the faith in the same way Timothy is called Paul's son. Indispensable to me, just as Moses refers to Joshua as a son of sorts. He is the one I depend upon. And the Gospel of Mark is essentially the witness of Peter, the apostolic authority on which the church accepted the Gospel of Mark into the canon was the authority of the Apostle Peter. Mark, his son, faithful in the ministry, indispensable to Paul too. I mean, Mark and Silas are two guys that worked with both of these apostles. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, both in Jerusalem and dispersed. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And both Mark and Silas are indispensable in their ministry. But it took a process of time. Sometimes when reconciliation doesn't come on our schedule, on our timeline, we want to just write people off. Well, we tried. But God has to sometimes speak to us over time to show us where we were hasty, where we made unwise judgments, or to give us time to see what we hadn't seen before. Don't write people off. you have conflict, disagreement, don't write people off. Because reconciliation is a process and not an event. It's a process in our lives. There is an event, of course. God granting us the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us, our eyes to be opened, to see our need and the sufficiency of Christ. But there's still a process associated with that, isn't there? The process of coming to understand that and of embracing that with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And then following after Christ. Recognize the distinction between a difference of opinion and a doctrinal divide. Don't let conflict derail you from God's call. Understand that our conflict, God graciously redeems, and that reconciliation is a process and not an event. I think in God's great providence, we see a reconciliation occur here. We don't know how it all comes about, but we see Paul and Barnabas together, reflected by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. We see Mark becoming indispensable to Paul. The one whom, I can't trust that guy, don't think he's got my back, becomes indispensable. Thank God that he takes the conflict in our lives and he turns our weeping into dancing. That he turns the curse in our lives, what feels an awful lot like a curse. If you've been through conflict, you know it feels like a curse. But he turns it into a blessing. So just understand, when there's conflict in your life, that God is at work. Look to him. Pray earnestly and be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Continue to search and seek. Continue to serve him in the midst of it and through it. Let's take a minute and pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this story. For sometimes when we look at the lives of the apostles, especially in the book of Acts, we are tempted to make them into inhuman heroes. But Father, we realize their humanity. We realize their sinfulness. We realize their difficulty. We realize that they were prone to the same difficulties that we face. And sometimes coming in conflict with brothers and sisters that we love over things that are not the core of the gospel, over our actions toward one another, over our behaviors, over our words, over our opinions. Father, I pray that you would deal graciously with us, and that even when we have worked to resolve that conflict, and that we would remember that it is a process and not an event, and that we would never throw one another away, that we would never write one another off, Father, but we would continue to be committed to be ministers of reconciliation, to be reconciled. But Father, we would not be disheartened and overwhelmed by the conflict, thinking that your purposes are thwarted. For Father, we know that you are the God who, with whom there is no darkness, for even the darkness is light to you. The things that seem as darkness to us, Father, you are able to enlighten. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us with these things and not allow conflict to derail us from the call that you have placed upon our lives, from our earnest seeking after reconciliation with our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the picture of the body of Christ that is not vanquished, that is not destroyed by the sinfulness of men who make it up. And Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you work even through our sinful choices and our differences and our disagreements to expand your kingdom across the face of the earth, to bring greater unity and strength in the end. So, Father, I pray that we would trust in that. If there are conflicts in our lives this day, if there is brokenness in our lives, I pray, Father, that you would show us that you are at work. Even to this very day, you are working. I pray, Father, that you would bring about reconciliation, that you would strengthen our resolve, our commitment to be ministers of reconciliation. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for the way that your kingdom grew, even as a result of this sorrowful, sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Father, I pray that you would encourage us likewise. Father, we pray for those that are struggling today, that are struggling physically, who are sick, who are weary, Father, who are even at the point of death. We pray that you would set before them your comfort, your strength, that you would remind them of your promises, that you would encourage them with the truth of the gospel, that even in our difficulty, that you are a God who never leaves nor forsakes, and you have set before us a hope that is eternal, not merely temporal. Father, I pray for your comforting hand to be upon those who are suffering today and for those who care for them. Give them strength and perseverance. Father, we pray for many spiritual needs. We pray for our graduates as they are celebrating accomplishment, but also, Father, meditating indeed upon the call that you have placed upon their life and what that speaks as to the next stage of their lives. I pray, Father, that you would give them clarity, direction, power. Father, for the many other spiritual concerns that we have today in our lives that overwhelm us, that perhaps we came in to this fellowship today overwhelmed by spiritual crises, by uncertainty, by fear. I pray, Father, that you would replace that fear with your perfect love, that you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, by that grace which is sufficient. We give thanks to you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.